Well, as we begin a new year, where a lot of us are thinking about things we want to work on, things we need to work on in our personal lives. And a lot of us may want to work on our relationship with God. We may want to grow as Christians, as followers of Jesus this year. And what I said last week is, if that's true about you, and I do hope it's true about you, if you want to grow as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, really, you have to grow in prayer. To grow as a Christian, you have to grow in prayer. Prayer is like it's like breathing. We have to be praying. Jesus assumes we're praying. He says, when you pray, pray like this. So he's assuming that his followers are praying. So if we want to be growing as Christians, we have to be growing in prayer. Growing Christians are praying Christians. Healthy Christians are praying Christians. Mature Christians are praying Christians. Vital Christians are praying Christians. And so if you want to grow as a Christian, you have to grow in prayer. Now, as I said earlier in our service, during the month of January, we're studying the most famous prayer ever prayed, the Lord's Prayer. There are two versions of it in the Bible. There's the Matthew 6 and then the shorter version in Luke 11. We're studying the Matthew 6, the longer version, if you want to go ahead and find your way there. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is the prayer. We'll be looking at verse 10 in particular in just a moment. But again, as I said last week, in this model prayer, when Jesus gives us this model prayer, his goal, even though we're reading it together in our services, I do think it'd be great if we memorized it and internalized it. But Jesus' goal in giving us this prayer isn't just that we would be able to repeat it back to him like a parrot. You know, what parent wants their kid to just talk to them in quotations? No, Jesus gives us this prayer. He gives us a model prayer is what it is. He says there in verse 9, pray then like this. He doesn't say pray this. He says pray like this. Let this model prayer shape your prayers. And what he's doing, he wants to remake the way we pray, because then he'll remake us. As we pray differently, we'll start to be different. The Lord's Prayer shows us, as I said again last week, the Lord's Prayer shows us that it's not just about praying more. And so as you heard me start this sermon, you're like, I know, John, I need to pray more. I need to get up earlier. I need to stay up later. Whatever it is, I need to just pray more. That's actually not what I'm saying. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. The point is not to pray more, but to pray differently. Do you see that? Not just to pray more, although maybe you do need to pray more. I don't know. Praying more isn't bad, but maybe, really, for most of us, and I know this has been really challenging to me in my prayer life over these last couple of weeks, we need to pray differently. So how does prayer work then? What is Jesus telling us about prayer in the Lord's Prayer? If we want to grow in prayer, we need to see how it works. We need to see what materials Jesus says prayer is built on. Last week we saw that the first material is praise. He starts there in verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first material of prayer, according to Jesus, is praise. That prayer, I said last week, prayer begins with God and it ends with God. We come to our Father who's in heaven and we want his name to be known as holy. Today, though, in verse 10, we're going to see that prayer continues with petitions. So it starts with praise and it continues with petitions. But even in our petitions, the focus is on God. Even in our requests, there's an order that Jesus teaches us. He says our petitions should begin with God. Notice this. He says our Father in heaven, and then the first petition is actually the one we saw last week, the end of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. And then your kingdom come. And then your will be done. Those are the first three petitions. The next three are there starting in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see the balance? Do you see the ordering? The first three petitions are focused on God and our relationship with God. The next three petitions are focused on us and our lives. Do you see what he's doing? This reminds us of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In the Ten Commandments, God orients our lives, first of all, vertically to him and who he is and our relationship to him. And then secondly, our relationship to others. So vertical first, horizontal second. That's the same thing Jesus is doing here. We start with praise, and then we move to petitions. But even in that move, Jesus wants to make sure that our priorities in our petitions begin with God. That's the main point of verse 10 and the main point of this sermon. Our petitions begin with God's priorities. Our petitions begin with God's priorities. Jesus tells us to pray in verse 10 for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we look at verse 10, why does Jesus put God's kingdom in the heart of these petitions? He says, "Your kingdom," talking to God, "God, your kingdom come." Why is God's kingdom at the heart of Jesus' model prayer? Well, it's because the kingdom of God was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. So since the heart of this prayer is on the kingdom of God, this prayer, this petition is focused on the kingdom of God, it's good and wise for us to get our biblical bearings about the kingdom of God. So here are our points today. These are the three things I want us to consider today. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Number two, why are we supposed to pray for it to come? Why are we supposed to pray for it to come? And then number three, where is it now? Where is it now? What is the kingdom of God? Why should we pray for it to come? And where is it now? Number one, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' teaching. Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus, after he was baptized and tempted in the wilderness, he went up into Galilee, and it says he proclaimed the kingdom of God, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So in Jesus' mind, the gospel was about the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the gospel was about proclaiming the kingdom. Now, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't define what he means by kingdom of God anywhere, which means he and his original audience would have understood what he meant when he said kingdom of God from their Old Testaments, from the Hebrew Scriptures. So we also need to look or consider briefly what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom of God. Well, again, the Old Testament doesn't use that language a whole lot, and I'm not going to even try to give you an exhaustive explanation here. But in the Old Testament, what God did was He promised His people, the Israelites, salvation. He promised to save them from their enemies. He promised to give them a place with Him where they would be safe and where their enemies would be kept at bay. He promised to live, as we saw in Exodus, He promised to live with His people in His place. And He wanted His people to live there under His rule and under His blessing. So in the Old Testament, the idea was that the kingdom would come when God saved His people and defeated their enemies. The kingdom, therefore, for Jews and Jesus' main audience, the kingdom was something that they anticipated, not something they experienced. For first century Jews, the kingdom was something that would come later on. This is one reason why Jesus says we should pray, "Your kingdom come." In some sense, it's not here. But then Jesus starts to shift His audience's understanding and our understanding of what the kingdom of God is about. He starts to teach things like, He's going to be the one in Matthew 25. He's going to be the one at the end of time who's separating people. He's going to be the king or the judge separating the sheep from the goats, the lost from the saved. He says that He's going to be the one who, when He comes, the kingdom comes with Him. He understands His role as central in the coming kingdom of God. So for Jesus, like His Jewish contemporaries, the kingdom of God will indeed come one day later in the future. But He also says things about Him being God's king who will oversee the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth at a future date. But then Jesus does something else, perhaps even more surprising. There's another move that He makes in His preaching. Jesus goes so far as to say that the kingdom of God has already come with Him. Remember, the Old Testament expectation was that God would come and save his people and defeat their enemies and set up his kingdom. Well, here comes this lowly Jewish carpenter from Galilee. Okay, so he's a redneck, praise the Lord. He's from a town much like my hometown. He was a salt of the earth kind of guy. He came from nowhere. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Here he comes, and he starts preaching that the kingdom of God came with him. Huh? Do you understand now why they wanted to kill him? Do you understand why so many people tuned him out and continue to tune him out? No one anticipated a humble, lowly Jewish carpenter coming, announcing that the kingdom was coming with him, or that the kingdom had come with him. But listen to a couple things that are said. I want to prove this from the Bible. First of all, Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying that his exorcisms are a sign that the kingdom of God is present in his ministry. Unlike Adam, Jesus doesn't fail to kick the snake out of the garden. God's promised victory over evil has arrived in Jesus, as evidenced by his exorcisms. It's Matthew 12, 28. But also consider Luke 17, 20 through 21, where Luke writes, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God,' Jesus answered them, 'the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are wrong when they say that the kingdom of God can be forecasted by watching for signs. Rather, the kingdom of God, he says, this is remarkable. The kingdom of God, rather, is standing right in front of them. Such a concept was mystifying to Jesus' opponents, but even to his friends. This is why the disciples are always struggling to understand what he's talking about. Because again, their expectation was that when the kingdom came, that meant salvation for all the people and defeat of all their enemies. But Rome still had their foot on their neck as a nation, and they weren't saved in the thought, in the way they thought they needed to be saved. Jesus is saying plainly in these texts and others that the kingdom of God is present with him. That the kingdom of God is made visible through his work. Yes, he also believed that the kingdom was coming, that it has a future aspect as well. But in a move that no one expected, he says that it's already here. As New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says, the kingdom of God is present in Jesus, quote, "in that the saving promises of the kingdom had dawned with his coming," end quote. In other words, Jesus' coming was the dawning of the kingdom of God on the earth. Do you believe that? Jesus' coming was the dawning of the kingdom of God on the earth. In the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. Can I get an amen already? And by the way, this quote, it was one of the best quotes in the movie. It's actually not in the book. I had to check this. In the Two Towers movie, there's a scene where Gandalf is about to ride off, and as he mounts his horse, he says to Aragorn, just before the battle, the big battle at Helm's Deep, he says to Aragorn, "Look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." Anybody remember that? Yeah. Then, of course, when the battle at Helm's Deep is not going well and it looks like the evil orcs are going to win, at dawn, with the rising of the sun, Gandalf appears up on the hill with a great army, swooping down the hill, defeating the orcs, bringing salvation for the men of Middle-earth. So at dawn, salvation appeared. In the same way, Jesus' arrival on the earth was the dawning of the end-time kingdom of God, meaning that salvation has come for the people of God. The light of salvation has begun to break upon the earth like the sunrise. But just as Gandalf's appearance didn't completely destroy the enemy, that wouldn't happen until later when Frodo throws the ring into the fires of Mount Doom, and then evil is completely destroyed. So also, Jesus' first appearance was only the beginning of the end, the dawning of salvation. At His second coming, He'll throw the ring into the fire, so to speak, and all evil will be destroyed, and His people will be safely ushered home. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, but not yet been consummated. So what is the kingdom of God? Number one, what is the kingdom of God? It's about the fulfillment of God's plan to save His people and defeat their enemies. The kingdom of God is the place where people bow the knee to King Jesus. If Jesus is right and the kingdom has come with Him, then His kingdom, the kingdom of God, is wherever you find people living humbly and joyfully under His rule. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and God's blessing. That's number one. Number two, why then should we pray for the kingdom of God to come? As I said, Jesus says that the kingdom has come, that it's present in Him. So if the kingdom has come in Jesus, why does Jesus tell us to pray for the kingdom to come? Do you see? You see what I'm saying? If the kingdom has arrived, why do we pray for its arrival? Well, the answer is twofold. First, we pray for it to come because we want the kingdom to spread now. And second, we pray for it to come because we want the kingdom to come soon. We want the kingdom to spread now and we want the kingdom to come soon. Let's take these one at a time. We want the kingdom of God to spread now. We pray for the spreading of Jesus' rule now. Jesus, of course, is the King of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He's reigning all over all things. As the psalmist says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. God reigns over the whole universe. There's no question about whether God is king over all or whether He's sovereign or in control. That's not the point. The point is that His rule or sovereignty or authority isn't visible to all. So when Jesus says, pray for the kingdom to come, He's saying, pray that the visible rule of God would expand across the world and expand across your heart. Do you see that? He's praying, He's telling us to pray that the kingdom of God would spread across the world and across our hearts. I think it's easy to want the kingdom to spread across the world. We want things to be made right. We want evil to be stopped. We want justice and righteousness to flow down like rivers. We want the kingdom of God, don't we? Out there. But I wonder if you want the kingdom of God in here. J.I. Packer, in his little book, Growing in Christ, he has a little section on the Lord's Prayer. He says the kingdom of God is about more about a relationship than a place. I think he's right. At this point in salvation history, the kingdom of God is more about a relationship than a place. It's wherever Jesus is enthroned as Lord over people's lives. So you have to ask yourself even this morning, is Jesus enthroned over your life, over your heart? It might be easy for you to quickly say, yes, of course he is, I'm a Christian. But the problem for us, even as Christian, is we still don't necessarily like Jesus to be king. We struggle with Jesus' kingship. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, do you remember in John 3, that secret meeting that they have? He says to Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the what? The kingdom of God. So Jesus says, unless something happens deep inside of you, Nicodemus, oh teacher of Israel, professional theologian, you know the Bible backwards and forwards, but if your heart doesn't change, if something doesn't shift inside of you, you're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. We all are more like Nicodemus than we may care to admit. We need the Spirit's help to show us the kingdom. We must not be too proud to ask for that help. We must not refuse to be changed in whatever ways the King says is necessary. This means that, again, as J.I. Packer says, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying our prayers, you know, say it however you want to say it, but when we pray, "Lord, your kingdom come," we need to be quick to add, "And Lord, may it start with me. May it start with me. May it start with me. Because I love being my king." Do you pray that way? "Make me your fully obedient subject, not because I have to, but because I want to." This is what that next petition, "Your will be done," is getting at. Jesus wants us to bring our wills, our goals, our desires, our plans, our kids, our retirement, our marriages. He wants to bring everything we are and lay it at Him, His feet, and say, "Your will be done." And by the way, like a good preacher, Jesus always practiced what He preached, didn't He? Do you remember what He prayed, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prays this agonizing prayer. Jesus, the God-man, praying so earnestly that He's sweating drops of blood. He prays what? "Lord, please, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But not my will. Your will be done." He teaches us to pray that here. And then He prays it Himself at the scariest point of His life. Jesus was facing mind-blowing horror in that moment, with every kind of pain staring Him down, especially the prospect of bearing our sins and being forsaken by His Father. Yet, nonetheless, He humbly prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will." Friends, I wonder if you have that kind of posture before the Lord. "Not as I will, but as you will." It's not hard, again, it's not hard to repeat these words, is it? But the point is not for us to repeat these words like a parrot. That's not the point of the prayer. The point of the prayer is Jesus is trying to remake our prayers in order to remake us. The point of the prayer is that we pray these things and mean them. And if we really pray, "Your will be done," then the genuineness of our faith will be tested. The late Anglican pastor theologian John Stott says it this way in his sermon on this text. He says, "To pray these words with sincerity has revolutionary implications, for it expresses the priorities of a Christian. We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of secular culture." He wrote this in 1978, by the way. Let me read that last line again. "We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of secular culture. When that happens, we become concerned about our own little name, defending it when it is attacked, about our own little empire, bossing, influencing, and manipulating people to boost our ego, and about our own silly little will, always wanting our own way and getting upset when it is frustrated. But," he says, "in the Christian counterculture, our top priority concern is not our name, kingdom, and will, but God's." And then he says this, "Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the reality and depth of our Christian profession." Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the genuineness of our profession. So praying these petitions, your kingdom come, your will be done, praying these petitions, brothers and sisters, with integrity means you're willing to accept life on God's terms. And that's scary, isn't it? It's scary to accept life on God's terms. But, again, Jesus is reshaping the way we think about prayer. We must, when we're afraid to pray, Lord, your will be done, we remember where the prayer started. Where does the prayer start? Our what? Our Father. So here's the thing, friends. If you know God as Father, if you understand that He's a good and gracious Father, if you understand that He's unlike any earthly Father, He's perfect in patience, He's never going anywhere. If you understand that He's good and perfect in all His ways, then it becomes maybe not easy, but possible to pray, Your will be done. Why? Because, Father, I don't know, I don't understand, and I don't even like it, but I trust You because You're Father. You're Father, and You're a good Father. And I want You to be happy in my life and glorified in my life, and so I trust You. If we're certain that God is our Father, we can humbly accept whatever comes. We can trust His will for our lives. So the first reason we pray, Your kingdom come, is because we want the kingdom of God to spread across the world and across our hearts. We want this prayer to remake us into people who obey the text Emil just read, people who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the other stuff works itself out. But there's a second reason we pray for the kingdom to come. There indeed, in Jesus' teaching and in this text, there is indeed, all over the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, there's a future hope for the kingdom. So when we pray, Your kingdom come, we're also praying what John prayed at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you ever pray that way? Do you pray, Lord, please come quickly? That I don't think that's like tapping out, you know, things are hard and we just want the easy road, so we're praying, Lord, please just come because this is hard. No, Matthew Henry actually does something differently. He says that God's promises about His coming are what we must pray for. In other words, He gives us promises to quicken our prayers. The promise is the goal. The prayers are the means to the end of the goal. Henry is saying, God gives us these promises. Jesus is coming back. You can take it to the bank. He's going to return. But our prayers, by God's design, will actually hasten His return, dare I say? Why else would we be praying? Come quickly. Come quickly. Your kingdom come. Set up Your rule all over the earth. As the waters cover the seas, may Your glory cover the earth. We want God to send His Son and His kingdom to the earth. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but the Lord's people long for the consummation. So what are we seeing here? Before we go any further, what are we seeing here in these petitions? Jesus is teaching us that prayer begins with God. It begins with God's praise, verse 9, and then God's petitions. God is the focus of the praise. God is focus of these first petitions. This means that our needs don't dominate our prayers. Again, three petitions focus on God, three petitions focus on us. So there's balance to this way of praying. The first things we ask for are about God, about our relationship with Him. And I think Jesus formats it this way. He says it this way because this way of praying can literally change our lives. Again, He wants to not just remake the way we pray, but remake us. What do I mean? Well, we're inherently self-centered. We're going to talk about this a lot in our marriage class. We're inherently self-centered creatures. That means, among other things, that means that we're bent in on ourselves. That our vision of God, our vision of others is distorted. We don't see things clearly. Our desires, our thoughts, our ambitions, our affections, they're all twisted up. So Jesus, being the wise teacher that he is, he teaches us to pray God-centered prayers. Why? He teaches us to pray God-centered prayers because as we pray God-centered prayers, he will start to heal our self-centeredness. In other words, as you start focusing on God in your prayers, guess what starts to happen? Your heart will start to untwist. And you'll start to see reality truly. You'll start to see the bigness and greatness and goodness of God. You'll start to see your call to love and serve others. You will decrease and God will increase. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? This kind of praying will literally change your life, brothers and sisters. As he starts to change our selfish, self-centered hearts to be more like his heart. So we've seen what is the kingdom and why we should pray for it to come. But where's the kingdom of God now? The kingdom is, as I've said, it's where Jesus' kingly rule is accepted and enjoyed. Put simply, the kingdom of God is found wherever Jesus is king. But where's that? You're like, well, John, it's in my heart. Jesus is king in my heart. Praise the Lord. But is there anything else we could say? Where is Jesus' rule and blessing most visibly seen in the world? Is it in individual Christian lives? Christian preachers on TV? Christian books? Your favorite podcaster or YouTuber? Is that the most visible demonstration of the kingdom of God? Or is there someplace else? I hope some of you are tracking with me. Where do we most visibly see the kingdom of God? The church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ. The church, or local churches that acknowledge Jesus' rule and live out his word, are where his kingdom is most visibly seen. Gospel preaching local churches are where we see Jesus' landless, borderless kingdom on the earth. Now, in his book, Church Membership, Jonathan Lehman says that we should think of church members as citizens of God's kingdom. If you're a member of our church and you haven't picked up Lehman's little book on church membership, it's in the church library. I highly recommend it. He's building his argument off a text like Philippians 3:20 that say, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The church, therefore, isn't the kingdom, but is an outpost of the kingdom. It's an embassy for the kingdom. Now, as you know, an embassy can't make anyone a citizen, but an embassy can officially affirm someone's citizenship. An embassy represents one nation in another nation. The embassy doesn't make you a citizen, but it can recognize your citizenship. Easy for me to say. Now, this is what Lehman does, and I think he's right. He says, therefore, in the same way, just as embassies represent other nations, so also the church represents another world. The church represents another place. The church, the local church, is a place that represents another place, namely the kingdom of God. We're strangers and aliens, Peter says, but we have a place on the earth where we can find asylum. The local church. Churches represent Christ's rule on the earth now. The churches share in Jesus' blessings on the earth now. A church member is someone who is officially recognized as a citizen of God's kingdom, meaning that they can now, right now, as Lehman says, enjoy many of the rights, benefits, and obligations of citizenship, even though they're living in a foreign land. Now, this doesn't mean that local churches always get it right. Sometimes, people join churches who aren't actually following Jesus as king. But we do our best to identify and affirm those who belong to the kingdom and those who don't. Membership in the New Testament, friends, is therefore not just a dry, formal matter of paperwork. Membership in the local church, according to the New Testament, means becoming a representative of King Jesus, or demonstrating that you are representative of King Jesus on the earth. This tells us that church membership is a high honor and great responsibility. I wonder, friends, how you view church membership. Many of us grew up, if we grew up in a church, we grew up in churches with all kinds of views on church membership. Consider this illustration as you think about your own view of church membership. Think of these four people and their attitudes toward church. First, there's Jerry, who follows Jesus, but isn't into organized religion. He feels he worships best by going for a hike on Sunday. Then second, there's Leanne. Leanne's a church hopper. She's here for a while, there for a while. She worships somewhere pretty much every Sunday, but never really lands in a church. Then thirdly, there's Natasha. Natasha found a great singles group. She's always at the singles group and shows up at church in the morning when the sermon seems like it'll be interesting. And then fourthly, there's Jose. And Jose loves the preaching at his church, but he tends to slip out right after the service. He never really talks to anyone and has never really thought about joining. What do these four people have in common? What do these four people have in common? Well, they all see themselves as Christians, but they all see the church as unrelated to their faith. They all see the church as basically an optional add-on to their Christian faith. They see no connection between being a citizen of heaven and being a member in one of heaven's embassies, a local church. I wonder, friends, how do you view church membership? How do you view church membership? Churches that take membership seriously will also take church discipline seriously, meaning that they want the church to look more and more like the kingdom. So sometimes churches, when their members live in outward, serious, and unrepentant sin, the church has to remove those members out of love so that the church continues to give a positive example and visible demonstration of the kingdom of God. People inevitably say at that point, well, by whose authority would you ever remove someone from the church? You're not God. Who gives the church the right to remove anyone? Well, simply put, friends, Jesus gives the church the right to do that. Over in Matthew 16, he gives the church what he calls the keys of the kingdom. There's that language again. The keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, he talks about binding and loosing, or this authority to consider someone's confession and their life and make a judgment on heaven's behalf. So basically ask, hey, does this person's confession, their words, match their life? And if it doesn't, there's a process of going to that person, talking, gaining information. And if that person continues to live in outward, serious, and unrepentant sin, the church must remove them in order to make the embassy, if you will, look more and more like heaven. So because churches are outposts of the kingdom of God, we pray and we work to make our church as much like heaven as possible. We can't call Jesus our king and then not do His will. So we pray for Him to rule us and that in everything we be ruled by Him. So friends, what part of your life needs to come more fully under the rule of King Jesus? And then let me ask just our members of the members here of our church, what areas of our church's life together need to look more and more like heaven? So individually, what areas of your life need to come more fully under the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ? And then as a church, what areas of our church need to come more fully under His lordship and display more visibly His kingdom? Because of the prevalence of Satan's will, the earth looks more like hell than heaven. So Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would be done in our hearts, families, church, and the world, so that the world will look more like heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this means that our church can literally show a dark and dying world what heaven looks like. Not perfectly. Not perfectly, but faithfully. This means that as we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, we're actually praying for the health and vitality of our local church. This means that our prayers can literally change the world. Do you believe that? Verse 10 is teaching us that our petitions begin with God's priorities. that our needs don't dominate our prayers, but God's priorities. At the heart of His priorities are His kingdom. So we pray for His kingdom to expand in the world, to expand in our hearts, and to come quickly to the earth. And when Jesus came, of course, He brought the kingdom of God with Him. The kingdom dawned on the earth, meaning that as we pray, Your kingdom come, as we pray for His will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven, He's wanting to expand the warmth, the beauty, and the light of His kingdom on the earth. Now, friends, only those who've been born again can see the light of God's kingdom. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But if the light of the kingdom of God has dawned in your heart, you'll want to join Jesus in this prayer. If you've seen and experienced the warmth and beauty of God's kingdom, you'll want what He wants. Do you see that? The priorities of your prayers will be His priorities first and foremost. So have you seen the light of His kingdom? Have you been born again? Have you seen the light of His kingdom? Do you want to see it? Well, if you'll accept Jesus as King, you will. You will.